Our sermon text this morning is Galatians chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. Galatians 5, verses 7 through 12. And as we turn there in our Bibles, let us turn our hearts towards the Lord and ask Him to be with us as we study His Word and as it is read, so that it might be kneaded into our hearts and we might know Him and follow Him wholeheartedly. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, we do pray that these words would not simply bounce off of us like a rubber ball hitting a wall, but that they would sink deep into our hearts. And so, Lord, as it is read, work it into our heart by your Holy Spirit, and as it is preached, work it into our minds, so that our minds might be stayed on you and we might be kept in the peace of Christ. Dearest Heavenly Father, look past the inadequacies of your servant. Be gracious to your people and speak clearly to them. And help us, Lord, to know your word and to know you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 7. Paul is writing to the Galatians, the churches in a province in the Roman Empire in northern Galatia, what is today Turkey. And he's speaking to them. He says to them about their Christian walk. He says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves." This is the word of the holy and living God of our salvation. Well, this week, as I was preparing for the sermon, I began to do some reading about famous foot races. Now, of course, if you're familiar with running, maybe you've done some yourself, you know that one of the most grueling races is the marathon. It's a race where the runner must stay focused to what he or she is doing, where obstacles need to be avoided. Now, that seems like a no-brainer to any of us, and yet it's not always been taken into consideration. For instance, in the 1900 Paris Olympics, the marathon course was so poorly laid out that the runners had to share the road with bicycles and automobiles. In fact, at one point of the race, the course weaved its way through to where there were cafes and bars. And this turned out pretty bad for one of the favorite athletes when he decided to stop for a beer along the way. You don't have to be a genius to figure out that he ended up losing his race. He lost focus. He was lured away from the end goal, and he never finished his race. Well, in our text, Paul the Apostle compares the Christian life to a race. And like any race, it isn't simply beginning well that counts, but finishing the race. And so as we look at these few verses today, let's do so with this in mind, that since our entire Christian life is a race won through faith in Christ, do not allow yourself to be hindered by those who practice and teach works righteousness, no matter how persuasive they might be. I read that again. Since the entire Christian life is a race won through faith in Christ, don't allow yourself to be hindered by those who practice and teach works righteousness, no matter how persuasive they might be. Now, as we turn back to our text, we see Paul looking back into the beginning of the life of, or Christian life of, the Galatians. He opens up telling the Galatians, "You were running well. You were running well." He's using, in our English translation, of course, the past tense. They had started out running a good race, but something happened to hinder them along the way. They were no longer keeping pace. They were falling behind, so to speak. They had started out well, believing and obeying the gospel. Their faith was squarely planted in the Lord Jesus Christ at one point in their life. It was to Him that they fled for refuge from their sin. It was to Him that they looked to find forgiveness for their sin and to be counted right with God. It was through Jesus that they had found acceptance with the Father so that they could cry out to Father and call Him dear Father. Dear Father. But something had happened. Something now was hindering them in their race. Something was cutting them off, you might say, in mid-stride as they ran to the finish line. And so do you see how Paul is likening this Christian life to a race? What kind of race is the Christian life? Well, certainly it's not a sprint. It's a long, hard run, and there are many obstacles along the way. You might say it's more like a steeplechase run. You know what a steeplechase run is? Steeplechase started out in Ireland with horses. They would race their horses from one steeple in a town to another steeple in a town and back again. And along the way, they would have to jump hedges and ford across streams and jump fences and stone walls. Today we have it in the Olympics where they jump hurdles and run across little wading ponds and that sort of thing as they run their race to the finish line. There are many things that can trip them up, slow them down, and cause you to stumble along the way. And that's what Paul says is going on here in Galatia. Unfortunately, all of us know too well that that happens in our own life, doesn't it? But there are things, as much as we might want to serve the Lord and run with the Lord, oftentimes we find ourselves, for one reason or another, falling down, stumbling along the racetrack. Well, here we see in Galatia that there indeed was an obstacle on the track. Paul says in the end of verse 7, who hindered you from obeying the truth? Who hindered you? Who tripped you up from obeying the truth? See, as they ran their race, someone was cutting them off. They started out so well. We don't know who it was. Paul doesn't name him. But someone caused them to stumble. Now, the Christian race is run by obedience in faith. Obedience in faith. It's run by holding fast to the truth of the gospel. By holding fast to Christ alone as your Savior. But there's no other Savior. There's no other way by which anyone can be saved but through Jesus Christ and Him alone. We cannot do it on ourselves. There's nothing we can add to Christ. And when people teach that, they trip us up along the way. It's run by the giving up then all reliance on yourself to make you right with God. It's run by looking to Jesus alone, as the author of Hebrews says, as the author and finisher of your faith. But as these Galatians ran, false teachers drew them away from Christ alone as their Savior. They were teaching them to rely on the works of the Jewish law to save them. In other words, to be circumcised as a way of impressing God, as a way to make God look favorably upon them. God will look favorably upon you then if you are circumcised. But what's the problem with that? What is the problem with that? As we saw last week, because when you adhere to one article of the law, when you adhere, for instance, to circumcision, you have bound yourself to the whole law. You must keep all the law of God. And brothers and sisters, the law is a hurdle. No one can jump. It is a wall no one can scale. It is a river that is too wide to be crossed. Sure, a person might get circumcised. They cannot keep the whole law of God. They will fail. Yet here, these Galatians were willing to give it the old college try, weren't they? We'll listen and we'll just do it. They were willing to turn away from trusting in Jesus alone and appeal to God on the basis of their own righteousness. Think of that for a minute. They were coming to God saying, "Look at me, God. I have made it here all on my own." I remember years ago hearing J. Vernon McGee, maybe you've heard him on the radio, J. Vernon McGee saying, "If you think that way about your salvation, when you get to heaven, say to God, 'Move over, God, now there's two of us.'" That is what resting on your own righteousness is all about. But you know, our own righteousness, if we're honest with ourselves, is no righteousness at all, is it? Why? Because all sin, sad truth of it is, all of us fall short of the glory of God. So what caused such a turnaround in the thinking of these Galatians? Well, they were being persuaded, says in verse 8. They were being persuaded. They weren't being persuaded by God. Paul says, "This persuasion is not from him who calls you." Whatever they were being taught, Paul was sure of one thing. It wasn't from the Lord. It may have sounded good. I'm sure that these teachers were very, very persuasive in what they were saying. I'm sure their arguments were very compelling. They may have been able to quote Scripture forward and back. But these teachers were deadly wrong in the way they applied God's word to the life of these Gentile believers. It's important to know. It's important for us to know today, because it still happens, that heresy and false doctrine is never taught as being false. It's never taught as being false. It always comes into the church under the disguise of truth. It's always presented as the truth of God. That's what makes it so deceptive, so persuasive to those who hear it. Do you know how you can spot it? Do you know how you can spot the false doctrine when it comes to you? It always appeals to your base nature. It's always about you. It puts you on the center stage and moves God off to the side, to the peripheral. God becomes your grocery boy. And the gospel is all about you. It often appeals to your pride. You can do it. You just try a little harder. Just try a little harder. It often appeals to our sinful appetites. If it feels good, go ahead and do it. If it feels good, God couldn't possibly forbid it. It must be good. In one way or another, false teaching always turns your attention toward yourself and away from Christ. That's how you can spot it. It always turns your attention towards yourself and away from the Lord Jesus. That's why in verses 9 through 10, Paul gives the Galatians a warning. Paul warns the Galatians that it only takes a little heresy to infect the entire church. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, he says. You know, it only takes one tablespoon of yeast to make a whole loaf of bread rise. Just a little bit, not much. A little heresy was disrupting all the churches in northern Galatia. Paul uses the same saying when he's writing to the Corinthians in the first letter to that church, where he speaks of sexual immorality being pervasive in the church. The church was allowing a sin to flourish without ever calling the man to repentance. He was living openly in sin, and Paul says that can destroy an entire body. But isn't it interesting here, though, that he's not speaking of something as scandalous as sexual sin. Is he? What's he getting at here? He's speaking of self-righteousness. Something that none of us would probably ever spot in ourselves. It's a very deceptive sin. We tend to think of the former, the immorality, as being much more dangerous in the church than the latter. But Paul doesn't make that distinction. Now, we sometimes think that self-righteousness might not be such a bad thing in the church if it can just make the outsider think that we're a little bit better. What does that do but give the false impression of what the church is all about? The church doesn't exist for righteous people, does it? Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The church is here. It's a club for sinners. If you want to join the church, here's the prerequisite. You have to be a sinner. You have to be a sinner. And so, Paul says here to the church that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You know, all kinds of sin, whether it's scandalous sin or self-righteousness, ultimately distorts the gospel of grace. It ultimately brings disrepute to Christ and destroys a soul. It's all sin. Do you notice something, though, in verse 10, what Jesus does about it? Jesus will protect his church. Look at verse 10. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. Notice Paul is absolutely confident that the Lord will keep the Galatians. He'll keep them. Yeah, they're stumbling along the way. They're not doing too well anymore in their course, are they? They're falling down as they run. They're being tripped up. But Paul says, you know what, guys? You're not a lost cause, because you serve a great Lord. You serve a great Lord. Paul's confident that in the Lord, they will remain true to his teachings, to the gospel. He knows that the only mediator between God and man is Jesus the King. And as their King, he will keep them. He has promised to do so. He'll protect them. And do you see, brothers and sisters, that Paul, though, is also confident that the person who is spreading this false doctrine will ultimately bear the penalty of their sin? Take notice that Paul speaks of a specific individual. He doesn't seem to know the person's name because he says, whoever he is. But he knows that there must be a ringleader stirring up trouble. You know, whenever the church is troubled, when division occurs among God's people, there is always a ringleader. There's always a ringleader. Sometimes it might be an officer in the church. Oftentimes it's an unofficial leader. People who, by way of gossip, by way of innuendo, by way of false accusations or complaining, stir up other people, make them suspicious about the church, make them doubt the truth of God's word. They inspire them to oppose the authority that God ordains. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 9, Paul warns that young man of these types of people when he likens them to Jannes and Jambres, men who had opposed Moses when the children of Israel were coming out of bondage. Paul says, they oppose the truth and are corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. It seems as though the false teachers Paul had in mind here were much like those men in the Old Testament. It seems they were insinuating that Paul himself was teaching the same false doctrine that they were. He says in verse 11, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? The obvious insinuation, the obvious inference here is that Paul's opponents were telling others that he also preached the necessity of circumcision and followed the Old Testament law in order to be justified with God. Now, where would they get that? Why would they say that about a man who preached the gospel? Well, maybe the answer is found in Acts chapter 16. There we see Paul has Timothy circumcised. And so maybe they looked at that and said, see, Paul teaches circumcision. But the problem, of course, is that these false teachers, men who we've been calling Judaizers, either misunderstood or falsified the reason why Paul taught as he did or had Timothy circumcised. You see, Timothy had a Greek father, but he had a Jewish mother. Now, growing up in that household, of course, his father would have saw no reason to have his boy circumcised. And the father would have had all the say in the house. The mother, though, being Jewish, automatically meant that Timothy was considered a Jew by Jews. And so Paul comes along, and he is going to take Timothy with him on his evangelizing crusades, you might call them, to the Jewish people. They're not going to listen to Timothy, knowing that here's a man who has never been circumcised and he's Jewish. And so Paul has him circumcised for the sake of the gospel, so that the gospel will not be hindered when it goes out to the Jews. But when it came to a man like Titus, who was a Gentile, and Jewish people wanted him to be circumcised, Paul said, absolutely not. That gives a false impression of the gospel. He's not saved by circumcision. And so, Paul here we see never truly taught that circumcision was necessary for salvation. If he had, as he says here in the text, the Jews would have never persecuted him. They would have had no reason to persecute him. Throughout his ministry, Paul was condemned by the Jews. And what for? Because he refused to follow the Old Testament law as a means of justification. He was persecuted for preaching that mankind is saved by the sacrifice of Christ and Christ alone. That death of Christ is sufficient to save us and to make us right with God. This was something that the Jewish law could never do, and Paul refused to claim that it could. Paul's teaching of the cross, then, was so offensive that people in the ancient world, and people still today, by the way, would say in 1 Corinthians that the cross is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. Now, why is the cross so offensive that it causes people to act violently against the preaching of it? Well, for the Jews, they just couldn't believe that God would allow his Messiah to die such a shameful, ignoble, and cursed death. And for the Jews, who had such elevated views of Zeus that their gods wouldn't even interact with human beings, it was utterly inconceivable that a God would allow himself to be brutally abused and mocked and killed by human beings. So in the first case, the Jews rightly believed that the cross was a divine curse. They were right to believe that. Where they erred was failing to see that Jesus was cursed for them. And as for the Greeks, they thought no God would ever love humanity that much. But Jesus does love humanity that much. Jesus loves you that much, that he would come into the world as a man, lay down his life for your salvation. So much that he took your curse upon himself so that you could become children of God. That's why verse 12, Paul has no time for those who place works above faith in Christ. Look at the strong language he uses in verse 12. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Now, brothers and sisters, there is no use trying to whitewash these words. Don't try to make them sound genteel. They are offensive to the 21st century ear, and I assume that they were probably offensive to the first century ear as well. But before we accuse Paul of being unkind or crude, let's remember this. These are the very words of God given to us through his apostle. God gave them for a reason. They give you a glimpse into how personally God takes it when people cause trouble, when they spread gossip, when they spread malicious talk and heresy in the church. Some scholars believe that Paul here is alluding to the pagan priests in northern Galatia who were castrated in their initial ceremonial rites. If that's the case, then what Paul could be saying is, why don't these false teachers go all the way in denying the gospel and become outright pagans? More probably, Paul's alluding to Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1, where eunuchs were forbidden to enter the assembly of God's people. And so, if that's the case, Paul is using the language to say, if they're so fond of circumcision, why stop there? Just go all the way and cut everything off so you'll be excluded from God's people since you're already rejecting the grace that makes you children of God. Whatever the case, Paul saw these self-righteous Judaizers, these legalists, as being absolutely despicable. They held themselves up as super saints. They actually believed they could add something to the sacrifice of Christ that not only made them right with God, but made them more spiritual to their Gentile Galatian friends. And so they were deceiving the Galatians, deceiving them into thinking that they had to become Jews by going through circumcision in order to get into heaven. The whole church then was being thrown into confusion over this new doctrine, over the debate between human works versus divine grace. And Paul knew that if the Galatians continued down that road, their original profession of faith would not protect them from the destructive influences of false teachers. And that is something we all must keep in mind. That is why I began by saying, since the entire Christian life is a race won through faith in Christ, do not allow yourself to be hindered by those who practice and teach works righteousness, no matter how persuasive they might be. Brothers and sisters, be careful. Be careful of legalists, modern-day Judaizers who lurk in the church even today. It doesn't matter how well they quote Scripture or how spiritual they think they are. If you are persuaded to add works to the work of Christ, you are allowing them to trip you up in your spiritual race. You remember that when you encounter these people. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes always on Jesus. And by his grace, run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would enable us to run with endurance the race that is set before us, that we would not take our eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would not turn to ourselves and pat ourselves on the back with things that we have done, but that we would remember that even our best works are filthy rags in your sight, for they are all tainted with sin. And though, Father, we do ask that you help us to do good works, we pray that you help us to do it for your glory and honor. but that we would rest on Christ and Christ alone for our salvation. In whose name we pray. Amen.